It's Wednesday, and we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. Before we do that, I got just a few announcements. I don't normally do these, but I know that quite a few people from various locations are tuning in, and I just want to give a plug for a prophecy update that we're going to do on August the 8th, which is Saturday, and it will be at 6:30 p.m. So some of you guys that are watching from out of town, like Bobby Michaels, my old buddy, my neighbor from West Tulsa, this is a chance for you guys to just jump in the car on a Saturday and drive to Tahlequah and visit us in person. So so again, that's Saturday, August 8th at 6:30 p.m., and we're going to have some special music. I'm speaking that in faith, that we're going to have some special music that night as well. And so if you would like to come and join us, I'm thinking that Ralph and Evelina down in McAllister are going to be coming, because we scheduled around their busy schedule, and so hopefully we've got everybody covered, and we invite you to come and join us. So all right, with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and we will continue on. Last week we got through about half of chapter 3, and we want to pick up where we left off. So let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Bless our time together tonight. Bless each person here and those watching over the internet. And just open our hearts, Lord, to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we left off at the genealogy, and one might say, well, what in the world can I get out of the genealogy? This is going to be the most boring sermon I've ever heard, a bunch of baguettes. So I am, so that I don't massacre these names, I am not going to read the genealogy, but I want to just kind of explain the difference between the genealogy that we find in Luke chapter 3, beginning verse 23, and the one at the beginning of the book of Matthew. So let's see here. Let me just go ahead and start out reading a little bit of this. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthias, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and then it goes on and on. And as you follow this genealogy, when we come down toward the end of the chapter, you know, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so we see the genealogy from Jesus backwards, all the way to Adam, and then, of course, God. Now, when you go to the gospel in Matthew, and if you want to just flip back there with me, back to Matthew chapter 1, when you look at the gospel of Matthew, and it begins right off the bat with the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then it begins with Abraham, not with Adam. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez, and then we go all the way down to, and it says there in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so we have these two genealogies, and you might notice there that when it gets to the part of Joseph and Mary, you have two different fathers' names. And you say, well, who is it? You know, this one says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then the other one is Heli. And so you say, well, what's going on here? They can't both be true. Joseph, which one was his dad? And so basically Matthew, as a Levi, focuses on the gospel as the Messiah, or the messianic authority of Jesus, and presents him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Matthew traces the legal line from Abraham through David, through his son Solomon, which is the royal line, to Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. He's not the physical father of Jesus, right? He's the legal father of Jesus through the lineage. Luke, being a physician, which focuses on the humanity of Jesus. Remember, Matthew, he's a king. Mark, he's a savior. Luke, he's a man. John, he's God. The four faces of the instance. And so Luke focuses, as a physician, focuses on the humanity of Jesus, presents him as the Son of Man. And Luke traces the bloodline from Adam, the first man, through David, and his genealogy from Adam, from Abraham to David, and from Abraham to David, the two genealogies are identical, and then they split apart. Did anybody know that? Kind of interesting, isn't it? So once they get to David, then after David, Luke follows another line for the son of David, the second surviving son of Bathsheba, which is Nathan, not Solomon. And so these two genealogies split there. After that, you got Matthew's going through Solomon, and you got Luke's going through Nathan. This is not Nathan the prophet. He probably named him after his friend Nathan the prophet. This is his second surviving son from Bathsheba, Nathan, and down through Heli, the father, who was actually the father of Mary. But they tie it to Joseph because they're married and she's the woman, right? And so you've got really two genealogies. They split after David. One goes to Joseph. The other one goes to Mary. You say, well, what is that? Well, it's very important because the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is not about a man, about this girl named Mary. It's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. And when God is handing out punishments for what Adam and Eve did, you know, you'll work by the sweat of your brow. You know, Eve, you'll bear children in pain. And the serpent, you're going to crawl on the dust and eat dust, crawl on your belly. And then he says, to the serpent and to the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and, say it with me, her seed, right? And so, you know, you say, well, women don't have the seed in them. Well, Mary did. God put it there, didn't he? And so she is the virgin Mary that brought forth the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And so we have these two genealogies so that we can see the legal right to the heir. Now, John, of course, also presents a genealogy, but he focuses on Jesus as the pre-existing one, right, as God. So, you know, Matthew, he's the king. Mark, he's the savior. Luke, he's the man, humanity. And then John, he's God. So we know John starts out with a genealogy. Well, I said, there's no genealogy in John. Yeah, there is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And so he goes back way before Adam, way before the earth was created, and he shows you the genealogy of Jesus as God, right? Okay, so now, let me just add this. Micah highlights this, saying, and most of us remember this from the Christmas story in Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me the one that is the ruler in Israel. And then he goes on to say, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. And so there's one of those verses that we can hang on the preexistence of Jesus Christ from everlasting. So now we have a problem here when we do these genealogies. I just absolutely love this. This is nothing I found. It's something that Chuck Misler brought out. Jesus had to be from the tribe of Judah, which goes through David. And the kings after David proved to be, with a few exceptions, very wicked. When you start reading 2 Kings after you get after the Davidic and the dynasty of Solomon, it'll say, and this king did wickedly in the sight of the Lord. This king was wicked, and this king was wicked. And you go, well, he was a pretty good king. He didn't live long. This king was wicked. And so you see, after David, everything kind of went downhill, which eventually led to the Babylonian siege and so on. And so there's this one particular king, and it was right about the time of the siege, named Jeconiah. And if you do a study on this, he's also found in the scriptures, his name is Jehoiakim. So don't let that confuse you. Jeconiah and Jehoiakim, they're the same ones. And because he was so wicked that God pronounced a blood curse on him and his line. And the verse is Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And so here we have this problem with the genealogy, because the one from Matthew has him in it, the one that goes to Joseph, but there's a blood curse put on by God saying none of his descendants can sit on the throne. And that totally thwarts the ability of Jesus to fulfill biblical prophecy and get the throne. So you might even say Matthew's genealogy, though it goes to Joseph, is really pointless because of the blood curse on Jeconiah. So the Messiah had to come from the royal line, yet now there's a blood curse on that very line of descent. Now at this point, I would imagine when God pronounced the blood curse on him, Satan probably started laughing. I got him now. You know, he probably laughed when Herod tried to kill all the kids, and yet, you know, the angel warned Joseph, flee to Egypt. You know, the devil is always trying to stop the Messiah. And, of course, he'll do the same thing during the tribulation, supposing that if he can exterminate all the Jews, there will be no one to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said, that's the precursor for him coming. And so there's always this thing that Satan thinks, I've got a plan, I'm going to thwart God's plan, and I'm going to win. And at this point, Satan and his imps in hell were probably rejoicing. God did. He shot himself in the foot. He put a blood curse right on the lineage. Now the Messiah can't come. Do you think God can ever be tricked by the devil? Not hardly, right? So you go back to Numbers 27. And remember, the book of Numbers, children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea to go to the promised land. But because the giants were in the land, and because of fear of the giants, not the giants, fear of the giants, the spies brought an evil report. And that's what they call it, an evil report. It wasn't a wrong report. It was an accurate report. There's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. But because it was not of faith, God called it an evil report, cursed that day in history, and told them that none of those people would enter the promised land. And so they went back. They'd already spent 2 years in the wilderness in what I would call their Bible school, what we're studying in Sunday school, the tabernacle, all of this stuff. And after 2 years, they come to the promised land. They're not allowed to enter in. So they wander 38 more years in the wilderness. And God says he'll do that till every one of them die off. So this happened. Then they come back to the promised land. By now, Moses, you know, didn't make it. You know, he died before he entered. Joseph brought him in. And there's this family, the daughters of Zelophehad, Numbers 27. And their dad, Zelophehad, had no sons. And so everybody is dividing up their inheritance. And these daughters say, hey. Well, actually, they said it before Moses died, but it wasn't until they fulfilled it after they went in the land. So Moses actually went before the Lord and said, these daughters of Zelophehad want their inheritance, and they don't want to be forfeiting any inheritance, but there's no sons. And, you know, that's where it went through. It went through the men so that they could carry on the name of their father, and that's the whole, you know, kinsman redeemer and all of those things. And so Moses takes it before the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, they are allowed to a portion of their inheritance. And so then, like I said, Moses died. They go into the land. They go to Joshua and say, hey, remember way back when, you know, dad died. We have no brothers. Moses went before the Lord. The Lord said, you can give them the land. But they had to marry within their tribe. If they married outside their tribe, then the men of that tribe would get their land. Otherwise, they get the land. And so they became this provision in the Torah, in the law, that if a woman had no brothers, she was entitled to the inheritance. You see where I'm going with this, right? And so this is the out, if you will, in this thing with the Luke genealogy. So Heli, Mary's father, had no sons. She had no brothers. And so Mary married within her tribe, within the tribe of Judah. And Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, of the house and the lineage of David, and carrying legal title to the line without the blood curse, because God bypassed it through Mary. Pretty cool stuff, huh? So that brings us to something really, really interesting to me. And it's called the law of the second. The law of the second. What does that mean? When we think about life, when we think about events in our life, maybe we think about disappointments, heartaches, tragedies. Maybe someone dies, someone gets sick. We start thinking, you know, well, God, that was supposed to be this. I guess I need a plan B. And we call it a plan B, right? Well, the law of the seconds in the Bible is this. Plan B is really God's plan A. Let me say that again. What we perceive to be plan B, because of some disappointment, is often really God's plan A. And there's several examples. Israel wanted a king. God says, I want to be your king. No, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. Okay, fine. But you know, I give you a king, he's going to take your men, and they're going to have to be in his army. You're going to have to tithe all this stuff to him and supply all these needs, and going to put a yoke of burden. No, we want a king. We want a king. So they give him a king, and he blows it. Uh-oh. God, we need a plan B. So then David comes along. Now, what we find is there is a certain pattern to the people in the Old Testament. And I meant to do the research. I want to say it's 10 generations, like Noah and Abraham and Noah and so on. Noah and Abraham, I guess, get them in order. And it falls that the next pattern is David. And so it proves that David was plan A all along. So God's plan B is always God's plan A, because God knows the end from the beginning, right? There's other examples, of course. There is Jacob and Esau, the elder and the younger. It's always the elder that's supposed to be the one. Jacob was the heel grabber. He was the one that grabbed his brother's heel. Esau was supposed to get the inheritance, but Jacob got it, and he was a conniver. He was a heel grabber. He cheated him out of it. So and Esau sold it for a bowl of soup. Imagine that. And then, of course, there's others. There's Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, when Daddy Israel crossed his hands. And so we have this plan B being God's plan A all along. Probably the greatest example of this, and this is pretty much the entirety of the Bible, is that God created a people for him to fellowship with. And the first man was Adam. And Adam blew it. Just like King Saul blew it. And then Jesus came, and the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. It's the law of the seconds. And so the second is always plan A and not plan B. Praise the Lord. And so that's the case with the genealogy in Luke. Now, what is your plan? I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to bless you give you a future. Maybe you're watching by the internet right now, and maybe you're going through some things, and you say, my future looks pretty bleak, Brother Roger. You don't know what I'm going through. I had supposed that this was my plan, plan A. I got good news for you. God has never caught off guard, is he? And I've been there. I've been there where it looks like my future is bleak and dark. There's no hope. But I have good news for you. As long as God is on the throne, there's always hope. And so I know this is kind of a short message tonight, but I want to just take some time to do a little ministry now before we close this off. Because if you hear nothing else I say tonight, you need to hear this, that God's plan B is really plan A. That God loves you with an everlasting love, that he knows what you've been through. He's seen your tears, he's heard your cry, and he's got good things in store. And so I just want to take some time now to pray. And if you're facing a challenge in your life, if it looks like the devil is winning, if you feel like he's laughing at you, much the way he probably did at the blood curse of Jeconiah, then remind him of God's promise, the plans that he has for you to give you hope in a future, good plans, perfect plans. And it is always his plan. And God is not shaken by the circumstance you're going through. He is on the throne, and he will see you through. Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, I want to pray for anyone in this congregation, people watching by the internet, people listening from the webpage. God knows what you're going through right now. He's seen every tear that's fell. He's heard you cry in the midnight hour. He's felt your pain. He carries your pain. He loves you. And though it may seem like what you thought was God's perfect plan that may be falling apart, take heart and take courage. Lift up your head. For the King of Glory is coming in. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is in this place. The hand of the Holy Spirit, even now, is putting his arms around you. I feel the anointing of the Lord. It's going through the internet. It's going through Facebook. It's going right into that bedroom, into that office, wherever you're at. The Lord is here right now. He said, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And you may say, well, you know, he can't heal what I got. He can heal a broken heart. He can heal pain. He can heal despair. He can restore the years the cankerworm has eaten. There's nothing the devil can do that God cannot heal, that God cannot fix, and that God cannot restore. God is our friend. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the peace that passes understanding. He is joy in the midnight hour. And I assure you, if you will put your faith in him, he will carry you when you cannot carry yourself. Several years ago, I went through a pretty emotional tragedy. And I remember kneeling by my bed, crying, not understanding. And the only thing I could say was, God, I believe. And you know what? It was words. I didn't feel it. I didn't have spiritual goosebumps. But I knew that I knew that I knew that this was a test of my faith. And this is the point where Satan often wins, because he will mock you and ridicule your faith, and many people quit at these times in their life. And I knew that I could not let him win, even though I was hurting tremendously. And I just begin to say over and over and over, God, I believe. God, I believe. God, I believe. God, I believe. And as I begin to repeat that over and over, and I wasn't expecting, honestly, anything supernatural, something supernatural happened. I felt the presence of God in my life in a way that I have never, ever felt before since. And I'm not exaggerating. I'm not a preacher telling a fish story, making it bigger. I literally felt every bit of fear and anxiety and turmoil and pain drawn completely out of me. I felt like I was caught up in heaven. I had no care, no pain, no hurt, no anxiety. And I literally felt like I was almost out of my body. And God can do that for you. We throw away that term from the Bible. We throw it around, the peace that passes understanding. But it is there for you if you will exercise your faith and claim it. And I promise you, the God of this book has carried many people through many things, and he can carry you through. Your problem is not the end. You are about to experience God's plan. And so I bless you. I bless what you're doing. I bless everything you put your hand to. And I stand with you in faith, proclaiming your plan A, God's perfect will, is coming in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you for tuning in. And thank you for being here tonight at Faith Fellowship.